Well, for our New Testament reading, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read, I have here verse 8 to 25 on page 944. It's hard to know where to begin. Obviously, in all these letters, it's hard to know where to interrupt Paul's thought and begin reading. Maybe what we'll do, actually, let's go back and start with verse 1 of chapter 8, and you read 8, 1 through 25. I was hoping to condense it to a shorter reading, but I think we need what went before if we're going to look at this passage. As we reflect on, or as we will reflect on this morning, the effect of the fall and the misery that it's brought, Romans 8, I think, reflects both on the misery and the groaning that it induces, but also on the solution to it and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's give attention now to God's word, starting with Romans chapter 8. We'll start there in verse 1 and read through 25. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing as we take some time to meditate upon it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, that speaks to us this day, Lord, we ask that you would use our time as we reflect on it and we reflect on the fall that your word recounts for us. We see it reflected in the world around us. May we be called out of despair, out of misery, out of what we are left with, if left to ourselves, into the hope of the gospel. That future that you've promised us in Jesus Christ, received by grace alone, through faith alone, may you stir us up to love and good deeds as we see our Savior and the precious value that he is to us who are his people, called to this eternal life through faith in him. May you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just take a tour of the headlines of this last week. A terrorist massacre in Russia. You can add that to all the bloodshed going on in the war in Ukraine, the war in Gaza, wars elsewhere. I'm sure there are others that I'm not even as aware of as those. Add that to the killings and the mass kidnappings in Nigeria, the killings and the flooding occurring in Cameroon. The misery reaches even to the highest levels of the court, the kings and queens of Great Britain. King Charles announcing that his pancreatic cancer seems to be terminal, that he should die within 2 years. Princess, 42-year-old princess, diagnosed with cancer. Just today, there was a headline that America, the United States of America, which I would argue is probably the richest country in the history of the world, has a strikingly decreasing level of happiness. Just over the last year, the World Happiness Report, done by Gallup, says that American happiness dropped 10 places in comparison with other countries to be 23rd in the world, despite being probably one of the most prosperous nations. And we fall below Czechia, Lithuania, Slovenia, even Kuwait. Why? Why all the sadness? Why all the misery? Why such lack of happiness in our world? And the Bible's answer is it's because something happened long ago with our first parents. And that was what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, the fall into sin. Now, we've been thinking about this as we've been in our study, looking through and reading through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the reason we do that is because this catechism, written in the middle of the 17th century, was really the culmination of a reformed re-study of Scripture and a recapturing, a re-understanding of the gospel as it was given and passed down from the apostles. And it really represents, really in many ways, the culmination of about 100 years of re-examining Scripture, of going back to Scripture as the basis of all things and then thinking through our theology in light of it. And so it has this rich and robust expression of the theology, I would argue, of the Bible. And in light of that, the Catechism spends a number of questions and answers, trying to teach children, and as we've seen, even sometimes adults who need teaching, teaching us about this fall into sin and how devastating it has been, how it has left its mark, its imprint on all of creation and especially on each one of us, born as sons and daughters of Adam. We talked a few weeks ago how the Catechism begins with the event of the fall, that it actually happened in time and space in history, and that's when we read Genesis chapter 3, the beginning part of it. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the extent of the fall, that it applies to all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, as the Catechism says. That is, it is a universal fall that affects every one of us in this room. And last week, we began speaking or thinking about the effects of the fall. And there are two. Remember question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And this was that idea of the change of state. And the answer says the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. We talked last week what the estate of sin entails. This week, we turn to this idea of misery. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Question 19 of the Catechism. That's on page 870 of your hymnals. And the answer comes to us like this. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We talked last time about how our fall was from another state, that state was a state of holiness and happiness, and how now our state is a state of sin instead of holiness, and misery instead of happiness. So why is there so little happiness? Why is there so much misery? It's because of this fall into sin. Today, as we think of the misery of the estate whereinto man fell, as the Catechism says, I think what we need to see in the answer to this question of the Catechism, that the fall's effect of misery means, first of all, estrangement, second of all, exposure, and third, a need for an exchange. Estrangement, exposure, and exchange. And those would be the three points I want us to consider. We could actually add a descriptor starting with C. Communal estrangement, consequential exposure, and a converting exchange. And those would be the three points we'll consider. First of all, communal estrangement. And the fall is communal in two senses. First of all, it's communal in the sense that it's shared. It's shared by all of us. The Catechism answer says, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer begins with what? All mankind. This affects all of us. It's the same all mankind that by ordinary generation fell in Adam and sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. And we see this in the curse of Adam and Eve. It says they will be cursed, both man and woman, and they both bear the misery of that curse in slightly different ways. For Eve, pains in childbearing. For Adam, pains in seeking to make a life and provide, make food. We also see this, the fact that this is a communal event in Romans chapter 8. We see that in verses 6 to 8, for instance. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who are in the flesh? All mankind, descending from Adam. And then verses 20 to 22 get at the same universal communal aspect of the fall. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that sees is, oh, that's going on too far. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Oh yeah, verse 20, I'm sorry, I started too late. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of glory. Sure, some endure greater miseries in this life than others. We can look around and say, that person really endures a lot more misery than I. Or maybe you can look at others and say, that person endures a lot less misery than I. Yes, there is a difference, but misery is common to all. Sickness, suffering, death, we're reminded of that. It reaches even to the courts of the king, as we saw this week. Thomas Boston, in his commentary on the Catechism, says, let men be clothed in rags or wear a crown. Rags or crown, the garment common to all is misery. Every sigh, every tear, or sorrowful look is proof of this. The fall is communal. There's another way in which it's communal. It's a communal estrangement insofar as it is a loss of communion between two communities, if you will. The community of mankind from the divine community of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what the Catechism gets at when it says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. And don't we see this right after the fall in Genesis 3:8? When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and what would they have done in their state of innocence? Run toward the sound. Run toward fellowship with their almighty creator. No, but what does it say? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then at the end of the chapter, Genesis 3, 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The fall is first of all a loss through a communal estrangement from God, and it's a loss of that communion with him. And yet maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't know if I care too much. Maybe you don't believe in God, or you think to yourself, if he exists, I don't believe he exists, but if he does exist, I don't really want anything to do with him anyway. I would argue, beware. Because the Bible shows us that any happiness, any joy in this life is actually because we are in some way tasting a little glimmer, getting a little glimpse of a remnant of that communion that once existed with God. And I would argue that this way. Maybe we need to divide up extroverts and introverts here, because I think it factors in. If you're an extrovert, where do you find what rejuvenates you? Where do you find what your sources of joy and happiness? It tends to be people. Loved ones in your life, people that when you're around them, they energize you, they bring you joy, they bring you comfort. And those people, insofar as they do that, are bearing the image of Almighty God. Any joy, any happiness you're getting from the people in your life is actually a little taste of the joy, the blessing of fellowshipping with Almighty God. But maybe you're an introvert. Those things drain you. That would be a curse to just be around people all the time. I forgive me if I misconstrue this, but I would suggest that introverts, we find those who fall into this category find more joy, happiness, maybe quietly reading a book in the comfort of your own home or out in nature, maybe by yourself, enjoying nature. Well, friends, nature is a declaration of the glory of God, the joy, the wonder, the awe that comes with an encounter with the glorious beauty and wonder of nature is actually a little taste of communing with Almighty God in his glory. Beware before you too quickly dismiss the great loss that has happened with this communal estrangement from God, having lost communion with him. Thomas Vincent, in his commentary on this catechism, says, because God is our chief good, in communion with him consists man's chiefest happiness. Therefore, the loss of communion with God is man's greatest loss. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is our state. Born in Adam, in our fallenness, in our misery. So misery is a communal estrangement from God. John Thompson, in his commentary, says, what does it mean? Does it look like to be estranged from God, from communion with God? He says it means losing God's love and favor, whereby a person is shut out from all friendly fellowship with God. Friendly fellowship. And without all expectation of any good in this life, and that which is to come. But it's not just a loss. This communal estrangement also brings with it a liability. Or while we lose communion, we get something that is also miserable and awful, and that is that we are under God's wrath and curse. Didn't we see that in Genesis chapter 3? As the Lord comes and the consequences of sin are meted out, and what is it? Over and over again, cursed. Cursed. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them. When we sin against God, when we break his command, when we do not live by all the things written in the book of law, we are under his wrath and curse. What does it mean to be under God's wrath and curse? I would argue one description of it, one exposition of what that looks like in our day-to-day life is from Romans chapter 1, just a few chapters before the one we read for our sermon text and reading. And Paul begins in verse 18 of Romans 1 saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you say, well, what is it revealed to be like? And as you read on, you find out it looks like being handed over to misery, to the misery of our sin. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Do we see that? Does that description at all capture the world in which we find ourselves living today? Under the wrath and curse of God? People who've rejected God and are sad and despairing, the power hungry who are abusive, the victimized who are dysphoric, unhappy, mental illness, all sorts of rage and anger and distortions, displeasure, lack of happiness. Do you recognize, and here we apply this first point, do you recognize that you've lost communion with God and that it comes with a liability? And do you cultivate a recognition of this? Do you also recognize that when you do get those glimmers of happiness and joy, that they are simply a reflection of the communion that we've lost by nature in our sin? The great Saint Augustine, the African bishop of the 4th century, 4th and 5th, I guess, said, because you have, and he's speaking to God here in his book of Confessions, because you, O Lord, have made us for yourself, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Friends, when you're restless, as you're restless with the misery of this life, let that restlessness drive you to seek the Lord, to strive for reconciliation, to strive for a reunification, to strive for a recovery of the communion that we've lost with God. The first effect of the fall in misery is a communal estrangement. Number two, the second point, it is a consequential exposure, a consequential exposure. Because we've lost communion with God, because we are communally estranged from God, there's a consequence, and that is an exposure to suffering, hardship, and the miseries we find in this world. And that exposure, isn't that exposure captured in Genesis 3? As Adam and Eve sin, and they fall into sin, and the first thing they notice is they're naked, exposed. And what does nakedness mean? Well, it means exposed. It means our shame being on display, but it also means exposed to the weather, to danger. Clothing protects our skin from being cut, being burned, naked. Not only is there something we've lost, and is there a liability before God gained, but there is a consequential exposure to all sorts of dangers in this life. Here's the really scary thing, and in the life to come. the catechism goes on and says, we all mankind, by their fault, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to, and then it lists a bunch of things that we are exposed to or made liable to. See, God is the giver of life and the protector of the helpless, and so to be estranged from him means being in danger, being exposed to, and I would argue it's three Ds, difficulty, death, and damnation. Difficulty. And so are made liable to all miseries of this life. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Do sparks fly upward? Yes. So man is born to trouble. And we read about that in verses 18 to 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, isn't that a great way to capture the misery of this life? The sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. Difficulty. Suffering, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul is capturing this idea of the miseries of this life, the difficulty or the suffering that we must endure. And theologians, as they comment on the catechism, talk about two kinds. There are sort of external miseries and internal ones. External miseries, things like calamities, sickness, losses of homes, jobs, families. External circumstances that come upon us and just are miserable. But then there are internal ones as well, living under the dominion of Satan. The spiritual blindness of mind and hardness of heart, vile affections, perplexities, distresses of the mind, external misery, internal misery. We don't need to develop this point too much, do we? Life is difficult. Life is hard. Life is full of suffering and misery. You know loved ones who are right now enduring sickness, chronic illness, cancer diagnoses, mental health difficulties. Victor Hugo says, those who do not weep do not see. But not only is there much misery and suffering throughout this life, difficulty, but life ends and it gets worse. Death. Second point. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, and so are made liable. The lost communion with God are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself. Now, some think of death as natural and normal because it is universal. It's so prevalent. It's so common. But is it natural? Is it normal? The Bible says no. The Bible says death is a great enemy, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible says that we were made for life. We were made for an everlasting life. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, when you're young, you maybe say, I don't know. I could be done by 60. I know, I was there too. The closer you get to 60, that sure looks young. And then 70 looks younger every day. 80? That's just about when life starts, right? And the closer you get to it, the more you see that, Ecclesiastes 3:11, that is so true. God has put eternity into man's heart. And yet we die. And yet we die. And the answer and the reason for it is given to us, actually earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 6, 23, I quoted often, the wages of sin, right, is death. The wages of sin is death. And death is a great enemy. Don't we feel that as we march ever closer to it, we see it as that enemy that takes so much away. All that we build must be let go of. All that we delight in will be lost. Yet the fall's effect due to separation from God not only exposes us to difficulty and death, actually, that's not the worst of it. Isn't it Buddhism that says what we're longing for is to be free of life? That life is pain, and so to be free of life is nirvana, to die, to end it all. That's when we stop existing, but at least we're free of the pain. And the Bible says it's not that easy. That actually after death, death is not an escape from pain, but it's a portal to more pain and misery than we could imagine. And that's the third D. Not only does the consequential exposure that the fall brings expose us to difficulty and death, it exposes us to damnation, to the pains of hell forever, as the Catechism says. And this is a theme that's developed throughout Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, there's something that comes after. That's judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. As bad as this world can be, the Bible says there's something far worse. Think about that. Much of our lives are blessed, and we enjoy great things, but think of the worst of this world that you've ever heard of, that you've ever seen, that you've ever imagined. And then know that there's something far worse. And that's called hell. And it's interesting, in the Bible, no one talks about hell more than Jesus. He calls it an outer darkness in Matthew 8:12. He describes it as a place in Luke 13 where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9:43, he calls it unquenchable fire. I think I've mentioned this before, but my seminary days, I enjoyed seminary so much. I loved studying doctrine and scripture and learning the languages and studying systematic theology. But there was one day that was no fun. And that was the day in our systematic theology course where we got to the doctrine of hell. And we had to just explore and unpack what the Bible says about hell. If there was ever a motivation to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all that you come in contact with, it is when you reflect on the pains of hell forever. John Thompson, in his commentary on the Catechism, describes the pains of hell forever as being everlasting banishment from the comfortable presence of God. I love that term. In some way, we even now, by God's common grace, we enjoy a taste of the comfortable presence of God. But hell is an everlasting banishment from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torment in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Now, at this point, you might ask, especially if you're not convinced of all that the Bible has to say, how is it just? How is it right for God to promise the pains of hell to last forever for those who are left in their sin? And John Thompson, in his commentary, again, he asks this question and answers it, I think, so well. And he says it this way. He says, because there is an infinite evil in every sin, because it's committed against a God who is infinite in greatness, goodness, holiness, and justice, therefore, every sin deserves an infinite punishment. And since the sinner is finite, his punishment cannot be made infinite other than by being everlasting. The creature's sufferings can never satisfy the infinite justice of God fully. And the continuing enmity of the damned sinner's heart deserves the continuation of the punishment forever. Do you see the misery of our fallen estate? How it not only are we estranged from God's goodness under his wrath, but we are consequently exposed to difficulty, suffering, to death, and to the promise of damnation if left in our sin. This is what we deserve in our fallen estate for every little sin of thought, of word, let alone of deed. Even that covetous ache, even that lingering look, even that haughty hint Even that cutting comment made to tear down someone just a little bit. Estrangement, exposure. Third and finally, exchange. This is what we need, a converting exchange. What hope can there be? How do we escape this misery that we're all too aware of? What can we do to get ourselves out of this mess? And the answer comes from God's word. We can do nothing. Nothing. We can do nothing about it. But God can. God can and has in Jesus Christ. I love Paul's exclamation at the end of Romans as he's reveling and reflecting, not reveling, he's thinking about the horror of sin and misery and what it means for him personally, especially as he's dealing with the internal torment of the misery of sin and the fall. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I can't do it. Who will do it?" And the answer comes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Romans 8, 1 to 4 thinks on and recounts on. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. See, friends, we are estranged from communion with God because of the fall into sin and we can't climb our way back into God's presence, but Jesus climbed down into our misery. Jesus took on flesh in order to pursue us into our sin and misery by entering the sin-cursed world as the God-man, and he did so to offer himself in a great exchange. His life of infinite value because he's God, in exchange for our lives as our perfect substitute because he is man. And isn't this pictured in Genesis chapter 3? As there, Adam and Eve are naked. And at the end of the chapter, God takes animal skins, having sacrificed the animals' lives for them, and clothes them with it. Exactly what Jesus does. He goes to the cross, takes our sin on himself, and then clothes us with his righteous robes, giving us the promise of being welcomed as beloved children to his heavenly Father, being adopted by grace through faith. And he did that by taking on himself the curse for our sin. What does he go when he goes to the cross? He who deserved constant communion with God and had it goes to the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. And Jesus not only overcomes our estrangement, bringing us back into communion with God as we come to God through faith in Christ, Jesus also took on himself the wrath and curse our sin deserves. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs, and he, Galatians 3:13 says, he became a curse for us when he went to the cross. How did he do all this? He did it by suffering the miseries of this life, humbling himself to become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do it? All because God loved us, had mercy on us in our misery, looked down on us with compassion, saw our miserable estate in sin after the fall, and did something about it. Sending his son out of love, his son, Jesus, coming out of love for us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And then after going down into the grave, enduring death itself, he rose on the third day and ascended to the Father, where he sits at his right hand, pouring out his Holy Spirit on us and conquering all his and our enemies if we are his. The question for you this morning, are you his? If so, all of these wonderful promises of being alive because of the Spirit are yours if you're his. How do you know if you're his? You are his if you've recognized your sinful, fallen condition and if you've cried out to God in faith, looking to Christ, Jesus Christ, as your risen Savior and King. Then you're his and you have this promise. You have this promise. Many will summarize life this way, and this is a great way to capture it in our fallen estate. Life is hard, and then you die. Now, the Bible would rephrase that. Life is hard, difficulty. Then you die, death. And then comes judgment, damnation. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says to those of us who are in Christ, God has called us from idols to serve the living and true God, and now we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Damnation is not in your future if you are one of Christ's people. And this hope is already at work, bringing life, calling us out of sin and its misery into a new life of joy and peace in Christ. And we read about that here, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then down to verse 19. Yet you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are no longer debtors, not to the flesh. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he goes on and delight in the sonship we have, the adoption we have as sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. That is the good news. That is the good news of the gospel, that God Almighty has done something to save us out of our sin and misery, that he has made a way of escape from the damnation that follows death. That's good news, isn't it? It is. But it actually gets better. Because not only is there this great exchange in the gospel, but it is a converting exchange. See, Jesus' gracious gift of himself in the gospel is not only a great exchange of our sin for his righteousness to save us from damnation, but it's also an exchange that transforms or converts the effects of the fall from curses into blessings. And so difficulty, suffering in this life is no longer for us who are in Christ a sign of God's wrath and curse. But instead, God promises to use it as a loving Heavenly Father with the help of the Holy Spirit, maybe to discipline us when we need that, to chasten us, or to strengthen us, to build our faith, to grow us in our longing for and in our apprehension of the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to build us up, to persevere in faith through thick and thin. That's what Paul gets at here in verses 23 to 30, where he... We won't read the whole passage, but you know, what then shall we say? If God is for us, verse 31, that's down in the next passage. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, verse 23, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's this great spiritual work that's happening as we suffer, as we endure difficulty and pray. and get that prayer translated by the Spirit to bring it in accordance with God's will. He who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on and says, for those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, our difficulty and suffering is transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is no longer a sign of God's wrath and curse. It is for our good. Somehow it is something that God is working together for good for those of us who love him. God not only leads us out of death, out of damnation through that great exchange, but converts difficulty. And here's the, we'll end with this. He even converts the character, the very character of death. Not that he makes death a friend, but he changes death from being an enemy to being a door. From being an enemy to being a door. Death has lost its sting because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, since our sin is removed. In him, 1 Corinthians 15:55. And so Thomas Vincent puts it this way, and I'll close with this and leave us with this reflection on how the gospel is a converting exchange as it changes even our relationship to death. Thomas Vincent says, death to the wicked and unbelievers is a dreadful punishment being a king of terrors and grim sergeant that is sent by God to arrest the wicked and to convey them to future misery. Yet to believers, through Christ, it is unstinged. It is unstinged. And it is an outlet from misery and an inlet into glory. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we look around and we see the miseries of this life, that you have done something about it in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us not to grow comfortable with a life under the misery of the fall. Help us to chafe against it, to join in all creation groaning as we await the final act of redemption in Christ's return. Help us as we look forward to having our future transformed, converted by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to share that faith with those around us. May you bring many to salvation, saving faith in Jesus Christ, freedom from the promise of judgment that is to come. Lord, may you use us toward that end. In Jesus' name we pray.